varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. It's the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord of the word in prayer. God, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would be with us as we look at your word, as we look at this text. We ask that we would see in it what you want us to see in it, Lord, that we would see what it means. For the point of this sermon must be the point of this text. Otherwise, it is a failed sermon, Lord. And so we pray. We just pray, Lord, that we see your point in this text, that you write it on our hearts, Lord, that you give us just eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand and receive your truth, that we would all be convicted where we need to. Lord, that we would be encouraged where we need to. I pray you would remove me in this, and it would just be your word going forth to your people. Lord, specifically, we pray that we would have a high vision for the unity that you expect of us, that you show in this text. We pray, Lord, that we would eagerly use the gifts you've given us to maintain that unity, Lord, and that we would use them for the common good. Stir us up for this, God, and be with us this morning. And we pray this all in Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen. Please have a seat. As Americans, we belong to a very task-oriented culture, don't we? I mean, there's always things that need to be done. And if you are to be an effective person, you will find a way to get things done. Using military terms, we all have missions that need accomplishing. But we often wonder whether or not we personally have what it takes to accomplish the mission. So that got me thinking, what does it take to accomplish missions? What does it take to accomplish the tasks before us? Well, thinking about this, I look to a source of great wisdom and understanding available to us in our day, Mickey Mouse Clubhouse. Why? Because in every single episode, they always have some big mission to accomplish, and without exception, every single time they seem to pull it off. With a record like that, I had to pay attention. And the question is, why do they always succeed? It's because they're always equipped with the right stuff. You see, they have this little guy named Toodles, and he always brings four pieces of equipment, and those four pieces of equipment are always exactly what they need to accomplish or fulfill the mission. Now, please don't ask me how I know that. I just do. But what's my point? As God's people, we too have very important things that God expects us to accomplish. And just like Toodles always makes sure that Mickey, Donald, Goofy, and all those guys have what they need, God makes sure that we as the church have what we need to accomplish what he has called us to do. See, God expects much of his church. He expects his church to grow in holiness. He expects us to reach all nations with the gospel. And he expects us to display unity at all times. Well, God gives us what we need to do this. And that's the point of the text. If we're to sum this up in one sentence, it's this. God empowers all Christians for service by giving all Christians spiritual gifts. God empowers all Christians for service by giving all Christians spiritual gifts. Now, God does this so that we would use these gifts for the common good within the church. When we use our gifts appropriately, we will display unity. We will grow in holiness, and we will reach every nation with the gospel. The problem is, in the Corinthian church, they were abusing and misusing their gifts. And so that led to disunity. That led to a lack of holiness. And pretty much they had little impact on the spread of the gospel. So Paul is teaching them and us about the gifts of the Spirit to correct this. Today, just like back then, there is much misunderstanding about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in our day, I think in part because of this, we do see disunity. We do see a lack of holiness in churches all around the world. And we do see a failure to spread the gospel to all nations. So for those reasons, this text is very relevant for us. And since Paul is talking about God giving all Christians spiritual gifts, Paul's going to explain these gifts by focusing on two aspects of them, two things that we need to know about them. First, he's going to focus on the origin of the gifts. When you understand where they come from, that tells you a lot about the gifts and what we should be doing with them. Second, Paul's going to explain the nature or the purpose of the gifts. And I believe as we understand his point and we see the origin and we see the nature and purpose of the gifts, it will show us how to rightly think about them and it will build unity. So in verses 4-6, Paul is going to remind us of the origin of all spiritual gifts. And this is very important for a couple of reasons. First, if we know where the gifts of the Spirit come from, and it turns out that they do not come from us, then it becomes very difficult for us to boast wrongfully in these gifts. And see, that wrongful boasting is exactly what the Corinthian Christians were doing. And I'm going to tell you, and you guys know this, there are many denominations today where people also boast in the gifts of the Spirit that they claim to have. So this corrects that. Second, if we know who has the spiritual gifts, then we know who we could count on and expect to be using those gifts to help build up the church. See, the heart of the Corinthian problem is they were forming cliques or factions over who had the superior gifts. They thought that the most dramatic or visible gifts, especially tongues, they thought this was the greatest. Now, this inevitably causes those who lack these dramatic gifts to feel on the outside, to feel like they're less spiritual. And those who have these dramatic gifts then actually thought their gifts were proof that they were more spiritual than other people. And again, within certain denominations today, this exact same thing is going on. Now, the reason it goes on today, I will discuss in the next sermon. Not because I'm dodging the bullet, but because it really comes down to verse 13. And we only get to verse 11 this morning. But we'll see next time specifically why this still happens today. But what I want to remind us for now is that in verses 1-3, in the last text, in the last sermon, Paul laid the foundation by showing us what makes a person spiritual is not that they have spiritual gifts. That is not what makes you spiritual. It's actually the opposite of that. It's the reverse of that. You already have to be the spiritual person in order to be eligible for the spiritual gifts. So having the gifts doesn't make you spiritual. Being spiritual is what will allow you to have the gifts. So in verses 1-3, Paul made it clear then who the spiritual person is. If you confess with your mouth and if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, if you believe that Jesus is God, then you are the spiritual one. Okay, you are the spiritual one. And what it would mean is you are a true believer. You've been born again or born from above by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit dwells within you. That is what the Bible means when it talks about people being spiritual people. So if you're a believer, this is true of you. This is equally true of every single believer, that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We declare Jesus is Lord. And so if this is true of all of us equally, then we're all spiritually equal, regardless of what gifts we have. That's the foundation that was laid in verses 1-3. And in my opinion, that deals a death blow to the Corinthian idea that some Christians are more spiritual than others because of their gifts. And it deals a death blow to any church today that thinks like the Corinthians did. Well, now Paul's going to build on this. See, the fundamental problem of the church of Corinth was division. We've seen that from chapter 1 all the way to now. They divided over who was wise. They divided over who was celibate. They divided over who was rich. And now they're dividing over who has which spiritual gifts. The truth is, the Corinthian church had no unity. And the reason that they had no unity is because they were too focused on diversity. Now, you heard that right. And that might be shocking at first. They were too focused on diversity. See, in our culture, diversity is the big buzzword. You better not speak against it or else. But I don't want you to misunderstand me. I will make it clear in a moment that diversity comes from God. But it's the focusing on diversity that could be a problem. Because when you focus on diversity, you're focusing on our differences. When you over-focus on our differences, that actually causes division. True Christianity ultimately is not about diversity, but it's about unity. And this will all make sense in a second. I want you to think with me on this, okay? What is unity? What does unity even mean? Well, first I'll tell you what it does not mean. Unity does not mean uniformity. You know the difference, right? Uniformity is where everyone tries to be the same. We try to be the same in all ways. It doesn't work. Uniformity never works, and it actually rebels against the design of God. because God has designed the world and people with diversity. So unity is not uniformity. Unity is different. Unity presupposes a question. Unity forces us to ask, unity of what? What is being united? Diversity. See, unity by definition requires diversity, because unity by definition is when you have diverse assets or diverse things all coming together for a single purpose. Unity makes no sense if there's no diversity. Unity requires different things coming together and being one or operating as one. I'll use an illustration that John MacArthur gave that I think really illustrates the point. One thing that most Americans love is football. Just the idea of large men crashing into each other at full speed, making real loud noises on the digital sound we have. I mean, that's entertaining to a lot of people today. And so you don't have to know a lot about football to know and recognize that all those people on that field all play different positions, don't they? They're diverse athletes who hold diverse positions, but what's the only way they can win? They can only win if they combine their diverse strengths and play together in unity as a team. What would happen if everybody was a quarterback? You wouldn't even have a game. Everybody would try to throw the ball. It goes nowhere. The game defeats itself in that case. So again, uniformity doesn't work. Okay? It just doesn't. It rebels against the design of the game. But if you have quarterbacks, receivers, running backs, and every other position all doing what they've been trained to do, all for the good of the team, all with the intent purpose of winning the game, then what you have is unity. You have a unity of diversity. Okay? Unity is their purpose. But what if every player decided to focus on, let's say, their diversity? They don't care about the team. They're just showboating their own skills. They're focused on what makes them different. If the receiver's not working with the quarterback and the linemen aren't protecting the quarterback, you also don't have a game. You have chaos. So I hope you see my point. Uniformity is not the goal, and diversity for diversity's sake is not the goal. Unity is. And when you have true unity, you have diversity working together for its intended purpose. So bringing this back to our text, it's all about unity. Our text will show both. It stresses a lot of diversity. It's going to mention 9 individual specific gifts. But over and over again, it's going to emphasize the one source that those gifts come from and the one purpose for those gifts. So is diversity working together in unity? So let's look at our text. Look at verse 4. Paul writes this in verse 4. He says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So right here, we see the unity of diversity. How many gifts does he say there are? Varieties. That's diversity. That's diversity. But where do they come from? The same Spirit. That's unity. The many diverse gifts have one source. They are not meant to operate in a way that is divided from each other, for they all come from the same Spirit. They come from the Holy Spirit. But they don't only come from the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. Paul says in verse 5, he says, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Now, the word service is plural in the Greek, so there's varieties of services. There's varieties of things with our gifts we are to be doing for God and for the church. Okay, but again, how many different services? Varieties. But where do they find their origin? From the same Lord. And remember, we should recall back in verse 3, who's the Lord? Jesus is Lord. Okay? So Jesus is the Lord. He is the one source of these services. Now look at verse 6. We see Paul continue this idea. He writes this. He says, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So many activities. But where do they come from? The same God. And in this case, God refers to the Father. So I hope you see the point. Paul just made it 3 times. Yes, there's a diversity in gifts and services and activities, but it only makes sense in light of the one Spirit, the one Lord, and the one God that created these things. The diversity of gifts originates in the unity of God. And therefore, all the gifts that are represented in this room are all supposed to work for unity. And we'll see that when we get to the nature of the gifts. Now, before moving on, I just briefly want to point out that some people make a big deal out of gifts, services, and activities. They're like, oh, it's different words. Gifts are from the Spirit. Services are from Jesus. And activities are from God. Don't make more of this than Paul does. He's using these words all in the same way. So pretty much they're all the same thing, just from different perspectives. And when you look at the scripture, when you survey it, all three members of the Trinity are involved in all three of these things, whether they're gifts, services, or activities. So Paul's whole point is there's just a unity and diversity. And we see that. We see that the diversity of gifts originate from the one God, which implies unity. But I want you to think even further with me on this. What is the nature of the one God? The one God is a Trinity. Ever think about that? I know it blows the mind. He is three distinct persons, and yet he is only one God. But it's the clear teaching of Scripture, even if it's hard to grasp. So if God's a Trinity, then God himself is a unity, a perfect unity of perfect diversity. See, God is diverse in the fact that he is the Father, he is the Son, and he is the Holy Spirit. This is diversity because the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. But guess what? The Father is the one God. The Son is the one God, and the Holy Spirit is the one God. Therefore, God is one. God exists in unity. Now, remember, unity, I said, presupposes diversity, because unity only exists when different things come together. When they come together and they're one. So we have to ask, unity of what? Something has to be united together. And this is why Jews and Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses have a view of God that makes no sense. They say that God is a unity. They say that God is one, but one of what? A unity of what? The word unity only makes sense when you have diversity coming together. Only the Trinity makes sense of this, because God is one and God is a unity, but one of what and a unity of what? Of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only the Christian God makes sense. And only the Christian God is a unity of diversity. And so even though Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct, they still together are the one God, and the one God is a perfect unity of the three. They exist as a perfect unity, and they function in our salvation as a perfect unity. So I want us to look at verses 4-6 again. I'm going to read them together really quickly. This is one of the earliest Trinitarian formulas in the New Testament. I mean, this was written in the 50s AD. And so Paul again says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord, which is Jesus. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God, meaning the Father, who empowers them all and everyone. You have varieties of gifts, services, and activities, but you have the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God. That shows, the word same shows their oneness. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same God that stands behind the varieties of gifts, services, and activities. Now, the reason why I spent time on this is because, for obvious reasons, the implications of this are huge. If God himself is the perfect unity of diversity, and if the church is supposed to reflect our God, then we too must strive to be a perfect unity of diversity. That is our purpose. That is our goal. But that cannot happen when people are showboating their gifts. It can't happen when people are dividing into cliques over frivolous differences like spiritual gifts or income differences or education levels or anything else, any of the things we see happening in 1 Corinthians. Our diversity is an absolute shame if we are not in unity. But at the same time, our diversity is the glory of God if we are in unity. So I think you see the importance of unity and how unity and diversity come together. All you have to do is look no further than God to see the necessity of this. Now, saints, church unity is not something that could be underemphasized. It is very important. But one thing I need to point out is we don't create it. We don't make it. Okay, we maintain it. Let me show you this. Look at Ephesians 4:3. I have it up there. We are told in this text to be, quote, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Who makes the unity? The unity of the Spirit. So we don't create it. He creates it. But what are we supposed to do according to that? It's our job to maintain it. It's the church's job to maintain the unity that the Holy Spirit creates. Now, how do we maintain it? Well, if you remember when Pastor Mo was preaching through Ephesians 4, right after Paul writes that, he then moves into a discussion of the gifts of the Spirit. Same thing that's happening in our text right now. The way the unity is maintained is through the gifts of the Spirit that God gives to his people within the church. Now, before I finish this first point on about the origin of the gifts, I do want to quickly point out just two more things about it, and then we'll move to the nature of the gifts. In verse 4, where it says there are many gifts or varieties of gifts, the word gift is the Greek word charisma. And many of us have heard this word before, but I want you to know what it means. In Greek, the word charis, the first half of this word, is grace. Okay, it's grace. It's the grace of God. Grace, we know, is unmerited favor, and it's a gift of God. Now, ma, the suffix, charisma, ma means the resulting of, or the result of. So when you put this compound word together, the word charisma literally means the result of God's grace. That's what a spiritual gift is. Literally, the result of God's grace. So let me ask us something. If the gifts themselves are the result of the grace of God, then do they ever originate within us? No, they can't. Because you have to remember what grace is. Grace is God giving you the good that you don't deserve and can never earn. That's what grace is by definition. So the very word for gifts then makes it clear that they are from God. They're part of his grace. And none of us have any claim to any gift other than what he chooses to give us in the sovereignty of his will. Where is the room for boasting when you understand what a gift actually is? That's the point there. So no one should ever get arrogant over any spiritual gift they may have or they think they may have. You know, it just doesn't make sense to me when you understand this, how anyone could form cliques and divisions over spiritual gifts. What that shows me is that the Corinthian Christians didn't even understand what the spiritual gifts were. And if there are churches today, which there are, that do divide over the differences in the gifts, that also lets me know that they don't even know what the gifts of the Spirit are. They have no idea. No idea. Okay, they come from God. We cannot boast or divide because of them. We can't look down on others because they have different gifts from us. Even if you like your gift better than somebody else's gift and you're glad that God gave you that one, it's not like you're the one who chose it. God chose it in you. So I think Paul's rebuke in 1 Corinthians 4:7 still stands. He rebuked that church for being divided over different reasons there. Well, they're divided here, too. And the same line makes just as much sense. He says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" In other words, did you make your spiritual gifts? No, you received it. So don't boast like you didn't receive it, like you made it up. You didn't. It comes from God. It has nothing to do with anything special that you think might be in you. It's all because of God's grace. Now, the second thing I want to point out about the origin of our gifts is found at the end of verse 6, if you look at it. Paul says of them, of these gifts, he says, "It is the same God who empowers them all and everyone." Now, the first part of that just tells us what charisma tells us. These gifts come from God. He's the one who empowers them in us. But the last part of that verse shows us something else. According to verse 6, who has the gifts? Look at it. God empowers them all in who? Everyone. Everyone. Now, when he says everyone, he does not mean the world here, but the church. God empowers everyone in the church. Every single real believer, every single real Christian is empowered with a gift or gifts from God. And so there are big implications of how this should affect your lives. At the beginning, I said that when we know who has the gifts, we know now who we should be expecting to be using them. Put it together. That's everybody. That's a Christian. There should be nobody sitting on the sidelines. There are no bench warmers in the kingdom of God. We are all players in this game. Now, the bottom line is that all Christians, to summarize verses 4 through 6, all Christians are spiritual people because we're all born again. We all have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And because of that, each of us are empowered by God with at least one gift, maybe more. That's Paul's point so far. Also wrapped up in that is the point that the diversity of gifts is for the purpose of unity. Those truths, when taken together, destroy the Corinthian thoughts about the gifts. They also destroy the way gifts are used and practiced in many churches today. And so we've seen that the gifts originate from God. Now I want us to turn to verses 7 through 11, where we will see the nature of these gifts. We will see that in the rest of the text. Now, verses 7 through 11 come to us in the form of what is called a bilateral structure. And what that means is verse 7 and verse 11, the first and last verse, are the main point of this chunk of text. They're pretty much saying the same thing, just with a slightly different emphasis. So what that means is the main point of verses 7 through 11 is 7 and 11. Everything that's in between verses 8 through 10 is actually just to support that main point. Now, the reason why I tell you that is because most people wrongly focus on verses 8 through 11. They treat that like it's the point. Because in verses 8 through 11, Paul is going to give us 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. When people talk about this, they focus entirely on those gifts. The gifts aren't the point. The gifts are the support of the point. Okay? So you know, as we preach up here, we always try to stick within the point of the text. And so what is the point? Look at verse 7. Paul writes this. He says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's Paul's point. So he agrees with what was said in verse 6. It's to each. It's everybody that gets this. The manifestation of the Spirit is just another way of saying the gifts of the Spirit. When we exercise the gifts, when all of us do this, that is the evidence of the Holy Spirit being at work within this church. Okay, so each of you have the gifts or manifestation of the Spirit. But why? What is the purpose of the gift? Look at the end of verse 7. They are given to us for your own private, personal, self-centered good. Is that what it says? No. It says they're given to you for the common good. The Greek literally means for the benefit of everybody else. That's why you have the gift or gifts that you have. Now, I want you to think about this. The origin of the gifts is God. We saw that. The diversity reflects the diversity of God. We're supposed to be in unity and all that, and that we maintain the unity of the church. The origin of the gifts teaches that us that, but the nature of the gifts now takes it a little bit further. The nature of the gifts are twofold. Every single one of you has one. Okay, that's what it says. And the reason you have it is for the common good. It's for the common good. They are given to us by God for the common good. And when we all use it for the common good, this diversity here is now united and reflects our God in heaven. Okay, so there are two really big truths that we take away from that point. First, every single one of us that's saved is empowered with a gift or gifts, and we are to be using them in the service of the church. What that means is if you are not using your gift, then you're just as bad as those who were abusing their gifts in this text. See, those who misuse the gifts, like the Corinthians do or did, those who misuse them, they get arrogant, right? They get arrogant, and in their arrogance and in their focus on what makes them special, they actually deny God's unity because they're operating independent of everybody else. But those who don't use their gifts are denying God's diversity because God has given you a distinct gift that makes you unique that he wants you to use. And if you're burying that, You're arguing against his divinity, or you're arguing against his diversity. And remember, he uses that diversity to build the unity. So we can have no unity if you're misusing your gifts, and we can have no unity if you're not even using your gifts. Does that make sense? I mean, that's the implication for this. You are actually forsaking the common good. Now, I'm going to say something that might sting a little bit, but if you ever feel at times that this church feels dead, it's because too many of its people are fast asleep. That's the only explanation for it. And perhaps it's because of things like work, children's sports, hobbies, entertainment, or any other distraction that we become so overwhelmed with. It so overwhelms our attention that we then have no time to use the gift or gifts that God has given us for the common good of the body. Now, though, it's not right. Now, those things I mentioned are not bad in and of themselves. You need jobs, you know, children's sports teaches them discipline and entertainment. What's wrong with that? They're positive things. But what I'm saying is if you use them to the point where they create a spirit of busyness or fatigue that hinders your ability to use your gifts week in and week out actively within the church that you've covenanted with, then you need to repent because there's sin involved there. We are not called to be sitting on the bench. Your inaction is actually breaking the unity of the church, and it denies the grace-based gift that God has in you. You know, a lot of churches say we have 20% doing 80% of the work, and we say that's not right, and it is not right. Truly, this text shows us that God has an every-member ministry model. 100% of the saints are to be doing 100% of the work, no less. No less. And if we're not there, we need to get there. Now, the second truth refers to those who do use their gifts. See, all gifts are meant for the common good. And I want us to think about this. If your use of the gift or gifts that you have does not benefit the entire body, then you're using your gifts wrong. And we'll get more into that, especially when we get into like which gifts are still around today, which ones might not be. As I said, in the 7 sermons that will be part of this series, that will eventually come up when the text warrants it. It doesn't really warrant it today. But what I want to say for now is you need to ask yourself a question. If you think you have a particular gift, but your use of it never once benefits the body for the common good, then one of two things must be concluded. Either A, you don't have the gift, okay, because it's supposed to be for the common good, or B, you're misusing that gift. You're abusing it, and you don't necessarily want to be found in either of those positions. Now, in chapter 14, we're going to be able to talk more about this because that's when Paul gives us a greater description of the gifts and what's going on and stuff like that. But what I want to point out for now is a lot of people believe that what determines whether or not they have a gift is their experience. I've experienced this. I've done this. Who are you to tell me that I haven't? And you're right. I'm not one to tell you that you may or may not have a particular gift. But what I can tell you is what the scriptures tell us about that gift you say you have. And if the way that you use that gift does not match with scripture, but actually contradicts it, you probably don't have it. Okay. And some people say, no, but I know what I experienced. Listen, our experiences could be wrong. The scripture is never wrong. That's why Romans 3:4 says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. We have to remember that. We have to read our experiences in light of the scriptures. Now, getting back to the text, for Paul, the point is simple. Everyone has a gift from the Holy Spirit, and we're supposed to use it for the common good, which maintains the unity of the church. Now we get to verses 8 through 10, and he's going to support all of that by listing a number of gifts. And as I said, most people will focus on the list as if it's the main point and talk endlessly about these 9 gifts. And usually this is a great point to jump into the cessationist and continuationist argument that I talked about last time. That's not Paul's point. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to duck it and run and cover it at a different time. But let me just quickly refresh everybody's memory on this. OK, there is a large debate within evangelicalism about the gifts of the Spirit. OK, and the debate centers around or focuses on the dramatic, miraculous gifts like healings and tongues and prophecy. They're heavily debated, and they're debated in 2 ways. First, people debate what these gifts even mean. You might think it's straightforward. It's not. It's a very complicated debate. What does it mean to speak in tongues? What does it mean to prophesy? Different scholars say different things. And one thing you can't do is look at your experience today and read it back into the text. No, we have to try to figure out what it actually means in the text. And it's a complicated debate. I'll tell you that right up. That's one reason I'm ducking this right now. Now, the second thing people debate about is, do these dramatic gifts, are they still around today? Do people still have the gift of healing and the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues? So cessationists are the people who say, no, they ceased. They ceased after the apostles died. And the purpose of these gifts were to confirm their apostolic message before the New Testament was written. Now that we have the New Testament, we don't need those dramatic gifts. Now, the other side, they're called continuationists. They disagree. They'll say, actually, we should fully expect that these gifts would be around, and we believe that they are around, and they should be used in the church. And so those are the 2 main positions. And when they come to this list of gifts, there are always nice, heated debates about it. And so if you want a refresher on the basic position and arguments and limitations of each side, go back and listen to my last sermon because I talked a little more about it there. But Paul's point is not to debate these matters here. When he wrote all of this, all of these gifts did exist in the church, and his audience knew exactly what they meant. That's why he's not explaining them. He's simply bringing them up as examples of the gifts the Holy Spirit has given within the church. And these are the examples of things that are supposed to be used for the common good. They're meant to foster unity. Now, the way the Corinthians were using these gifts did the opposite. They were not fostering unity. But Paul will discuss that in chapter 14. 14 is where he really gets to it. Right now, in chapter 12 and in chapter 13, he's building his theology of the gifts. That way, once we understand what they are and what their purpose is and where they come from and who has them, all that, then he can intelligently talk about how they're supposed to be used and why the Corinthian use was wrong. Now, what I want to do here is briefly describe what each of these gifts are. And I know by brief, this probably isn't going to be brief, but I want us to at least know most likely what these gifts are and how they affect the common good and unity of the church. But one thing I do want to state up front is these nine gifts are not all the gifts. Okay, there's nine gifts here. Every single list of gifts in the New Testament has some gifts that the others don't have. Some have more, some have less. What that tells us is the Bible never gives us a complete list of every gift that the Holy Spirit gives to the church. What it means is each of these gifts lists are samplings. So what we're about to see right here is just a sampling. Another thing that I want to point out is that Paul divides this list into three categories or three groups. Now, if you read verses 8 through 10, you might not see it because you have to read it in the Greek. If you read it in the Greek, it becomes obvious, and it hinges on the word another. OK, we all know what the word another means. In Greek, they have two words for another. You have another of a same kind. So, for example, I might drink a Coke and I'm like, give me another. And then you give me another Coke. That word would be allos in the Greek, another of the same kind. They then have a second word called heteros, which means another of a different kind. So I could drink that Coke and say, hey, give me another. And then I'm grabbing a Hershey bar. OK, the Hershey's different from the Coke. It's another of a different kind. Well, in our text, Paul goes back and forth with this. So what will happen is the gifts he wants linked together, he uses another of a same kind, allos. Then when he wants to break away and start a new, different group, he uses the word heteros to let us know it's another of a different kind. Okay? And so I'll point that out when we're going through it, which gifts are grouped together. The reason I say this is if I don't, we're not going to understand how he's listing and arranging these gifts. So with that, let's look at verse 8. Let's get into this. So the first two gifts mentioned are in verse 8. He writes this. He says, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. So here, the same Spirit, which is unity, gives us two different gifts, which is diversity. And those two gifts are related to each other, wisdom and knowledge, because he uses the word another of the same kind. Okay, so these two gifts go together. So what are they? Let's talk about these really quickly. Well, since they're utterances, these are gifts of speaking. These are gifts where you are speaking something. You are speaking truth into people's lives. So what is wisdom? Well, wisdom has two different aspects to it here. Back in chapters 1 and 2, Paul refers to Jesus Christ and him crucified as the wisdom of God. Okay, that is what the text does. So we know then that this gift of the Holy Spirit is the ability to utter and articulate the gospel in a very clear way. Not everybody's able to do that equally. It's a gift of the Spirit to be able to utter the gospel and articulate it clearly. Now, wisdom also has another element to it. It carries over from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, wisdom means to understand the way the world works and to live in a way where you kind of navigate successfully through the world. Now, when I started thinking about this and I put these two ideas together, one idea came into my mind, and it's biblical counseling. Think of what biblical counseling actually is for those of you who are familiar with it. In biblical counseling, we take a person who's struggling and we see how the gospel relates to their struggle, the cross of Jesus Christ. And then after we do that, we then try to help them navigate through their problem based on the gospel and based on how to live effectively in this world. These two ideas come together. So biblical counseling, in my opinion, is a great contemporary example of what it means to have the gift of uttering wisdom. The Holy Spirit gifts some people to do this really well. Now, the utterance of knowledge most likely refers to the ability to teach. To teach God's truth, the detailed truths of the scripture. We all know that some people are able to open a text, break it down, and show us things that we didn't see on our own. But then when we look, we're like, oh, wow, that is all there. How did you see all that? That's the gift of knowledge. That's God gifting people to have the special ability to study the scriptures and to pull from it the truths that, you know, sometimes the rest of us miss. And so it truly is a gift that comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, how do these benefit the church? I think it's obvious. Whenever you're speaking the word of God to God's people, they're going to benefit. They're going to grow. And so that's what's going on with those two gifts. Now, there are some people who will disagree with me, and they're going to say that wisdom and knowledge being uttered here are miraculous. They're far more miraculous than what I'm saying. And usually what they'll point to is Acts chapter 5, where Peter somehow knew that Ananias and Sapphira were lying. And so he calls them out and then they die, you know. And so some people will say that the utterance of knowledge is where God supernaturally and spontaneously and miraculously gives you knowledge that you otherwise would not have known. The reason why I reject that here is because, one, the text doesn't tell us that. It just says utterance of wisdom and knowledge. And I think the organization of the text actually goes against that. See, remember, it goes back to the word another. In verse 9, we get to the next five gifts. We get to the next five gifts. And when he starts those five gifts, he uses the word another of a different kind, heteros. Those five gifts are all miraculous. Every single one of them. So if the next group is miraculous and he is saying they are of a different kind than these two, then it means these two, he's not intending for us to see in any miraculous, spontaneous way. So again, exegesis matters. Looking at the text, looking at the details matters. So let's look at those five gifts. Verse 9, in the first half of verse 10, he gives us the next group of gifts. He writes this. He says, to another of a different kind, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, to distinguish between spirits. So verse 9, as I said, starts off with another of a different kind. But then all the rest of these gifts together are connected by another of the same kind. So faith, healings, miracles, prophecy, and distinguishing between spirits are all another of the same kind. They're just different from the knowledge and wisdom. So what do they mean? Well, let's first talk about faith, the gift of faith. This is obviously different than the faith that all Christians have, right? All Christians have faith because we're all saved by grace through faith. But right here, Paul's saying to another faith, meaning not everybody gets this. Okay, so this is a special type of faith. It's distinct from saving faith. It's a special gift of the Holy Spirit. And since all of these five gifts mentioned here are miraculous, we are to assume that the gift of faith here is a miraculous type of faith. Now, do we have examples of this? Jesus in Matthew 21:21 said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you could do what? You could tell this mountain to cast itself into the sea. Paul himself uses that exact same example in 1 Corinthians 13:2, just in the next chapter. He said, if I had the faith to remove mountains. Okay, so there is a miraculous type of faith that actually makes it possible for people who had the miraculous gifts to do those miraculous gifts. But since it's miraculous, one thing that I want to point out is when you do a study of every miraculous gift in the scripture, they are always situational. Situational. Now, what do I mean by that? In other words, the one who has the gift does not have total control over it, but instead the gift only comes in the situations where God wants it to. So if a person, let's say, has the gift of healing, they can't just walk up and touch every person they want and they all get better. No, it's only when God wants them to do that. And I'll prove that in a minute. But first, talking about faith, what is this gift of faith here? James Dunn says that it's when a Christian spontaneously gets a sudden surge of confidence during a particular situation in which he has an unexplainable, out-of-this-world confidence and assurance that God's about to act through some words or some prayers. An example that brings this and the next gift together, I think, is James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, what does he tell you to do if you're sick? He says, are any of you sick? Go to the elders. Have them anoint you with oil and pray over you. And it says specifically that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. I think this is talking about a prayer of this type of miraculous faith. Now, a little more than a month ago, and we do this often, we elders, whenever somebody comes up to us and asks us to pray over them and anoint them with oil, we do it. And we do it in faith because the scripture tells us to, and we believe God could heal anything. Okay? So some people say, some people assume that if you're not a Pentecostal, you don't believe that God still does miracles. That's not true. OK, Okay, we who believe in the sovereignty of God believe God is still in the business of doing miracles, just as many now as he's ever done. And so that's why in faith, if somebody comes and wants us to anoint them, we will pray over them. We will anoint them. So this happened about a month ago. Somebody had something that may have been life-threatening. And I know that when we were praying, I had no explanation for it at the time, but I did get a sudden urge and sense of confidence that God was really going to do what we were asking him to do. I kept it in my head. I didn't say anything because I didn't want to look dumb, you know. But the thing is, I had that overwhelming feeling at that moment. And all we did as elders, all we did was act faithfully and do what the scripture tells us to do. I believe in those circumstances, God will give us that extra faith that we need so that we're praying in accordance with that faith. And then he acts in accordance to that and shows us his power by doing that. The real question, though, is if that happens today, if God still gives us, when we're praying for people, that sense of faith, does it still lead, though, to people having the four miraculous gifts that follow? Faith is the head of these five gifts here. So does it lead to healing? Does it lead to the ability to work miracles? Does it automatically mean if you get this faith, you could prophesy or distinguish between spirits? That's a debate that, again, both sides are going to fight over that one for a while. And we'll get into that in later texts. But the next gift is the gift of healing. It's here that Paul here in our text teaches that the gift of miraculous healing is something that existed in his day. Otherwise, why would he be writing it here? This was something that existed in his day. And like miraculous faith, this was not something you could control and do whenever you wanted. Okay, now you might want proof of that. You might want to know, how do I know it's spontaneous? Well, look at Paul in the book of Acts. Okay, in the book of Acts, in chapter 14, Paul saw a lame man and healed him just like that. In chapter 28 of the book of Acts, it says every sick person on the island of Malta was brought to Paul and he healed every single one of them. So then you think, well, yeah, then he must have control over the gift. That's a negative. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, he could not heal Timothy. He medicated him. Hey, brother, take some wine for your stomach. That'll make you feel better. And in 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul says he left Trophimus ill at Miletus. He's like, we had to move on. Trophimus was sick. We left him at Miletus. We moved on. Now, wait a second. If he controls the gift of healing, why not just heal his buddy right there? And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 27, Paul did not heal Epaphroditus. He said Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death, but God healed him in the normal way. And Paul said that God did that so that his heart wouldn't be broken, because he didn't want to lose Epaphroditus. But again, if Paul could just control the gift of healing whenever he wants, why couldn't he just snap his fingers and make Epaphroditus well? The reason is because the gift is not entirely at the whim of the one who has it, but it's controlled by the Holy Spirit in the circumstance, in the moment that the Holy Spirit decides to use it. Now, the next gift is the working of miracles, and it has the same pattern. In one case in Acts chapter 13, Paul blinded a guy. I'd say that would be cool, but it'd actually be mean. But you have this person, this sorcerer, who's opposing the gospel. Paul gets filled with the Holy Spirit at that moment, looks intently at this guy, rebukes him, and then says, God's going to blind you for a time. And he did, right? But could Paul do that anytime he wanted? Why would he ever be persecuted? I would literally go in to a mosque, preach the gospel, blind everyone, and then run, you know? But the fact that he got persecuted meant this was not something he was able to do whenever he wanted. It's when the Holy Spirit gifted him to do that. Okay? So he didn't always blind unbelievers. He didn't always do these miracles that we see him doing. It was in specific moments where God decided that Paul was going to have these miracles happen. God decided it and used Paul as his agent. Now, we can say that some people in the Corinthian church were similarly gifted. Okay, because he's mentioning this here. So that then raises the question for us, do people still have these gifts today? And as I keep telling you, I will get into that in later sermons. But here's what I want to say right now. Every single famous faith healer that I've ever seen, every single one of them, always acts like the power is theirs to control at their whim. They will have this giant meeting, which they tend to make a lot of money off of it, and have suits that cost more than my car, means of transportation that are quite amazing, and yet they also act like anybody that comes up they could heal. And then when they heal these people, they fall down and start flopping like fish on the ground. I just don't see that in the scripture. So when the scripture shows me that it was not something that was under the complete control of the person who had it, Yet these people say it is under their control. And then when I see in the scriptures, these people were not getting rich off of it, but these people are, I think I could rightly conclude that the vast majority of instances where we see people saying they have these powers, they really don't. It is fraud. Now, look, that is not to say that no one has these gifts today. We have not established that yet. And as I said, there are really heavy hitting, phenomenal scholars that believe these gifts are still around today. So it's not just easy to dismiss like that. But what I'm saying is most of what we think of when people say they have those gifts, they don't have those gifts. That's just one thing to keep in mind. But if we see a situation where it happens in accordance with the scriptures, then yes, we need to take that seriously. What I see on TV, I have never felt I've had to take seriously. Now, the next gift is the gift of prophecy. And there is confusion over this gift and much debate. And again, that waits till chapter 14 because Paul tells us what he means by in chapter 14. But what I'll tell you right now is some people argue that this is not a miraculous gift. They're saying this is just preaching. This is what I'm doing up here. Because in the Old Testament, a prophet would confront the people with God's word and call for a response. Well, what do preachers do? They confront people with God's word and then they call for a response. My problem, though, of reducing prophecy to preaching here is that this gift here is listed among these five miraculous gifts. And when we get to chapter 14, the way Paul describes it is also quite miraculous. And so it's far more likely that there were prophets in the Corinthian church that did receive spontaneous prophetic revelation from God. It will be just like healing. It'll be just like miracles. God causes it to come on when he wants you to. And I think if it did exist, you would see it more in the form of what you saw in Acts chapter 5 when Peter knew that Ananias and Sapphira were lying. You see guys like Agabus in the book of Acts. He predicts the future successfully twice. That's what the New Testament seems to be getting across when it talks about the gift of prophecy. Now, I'll address it more in a later sermon. The last gift on this list is the ability to distinguish between spirits. This refers mainly to the ability to distinguish false from true prophecy. See, not everyone who said their word was from God really spoke from God. I've had many people come up to me and say, I have a word from the Lord for you. You know what? It's never once come true. And then I'll come back to them. They'll say it's because you didn't have enough faith. I'm like, what? I'm like, if God said this is going to happen, I can't stop it. Well, you didn't believe. You know, but the thing is, what this is talking about is the ability to discern true from false prophecy. A good example, I think, is in Acts chapter 16. See, you had this demon-possessed fortune teller following Paul and Silas around, and she was speaking the truth through that demon. She was saying, these are servants of the Most High God. That was a truthful statement, but it wasn't coming from God. It was coming from a demon. Paul knew it. Even though this demon's speaking truth, Paul does not want this demon proclaiming that he's a servant of the Most High God. So he cast the demon out of the woman, made her masters mad, and they beat Paul and Silas and threw them in the stocks. But the point is, Paul was able to discern this was a false spirit, a false prophet that was trying to infiltrate the church. So I guess what we could say is this. If prophecy is still around today, then the gift of distinguishing between spirits must still be around. But if prophecy has ceased, then this gift will have ceased as well. And again, that's all stuff that will come up in later texts. But one thing I would encourage everybody on is there's a lesser form of this called discernment. And we should all seek that. Because discernment is where we're able to tell whether or not what we're hearing is true or false. And we should all want that. We should be in the Word of God every day so that we can know how God thinks about things, so that we could discern whether or not people are lying to us and trying to deceive us. Now, in the last part of verse 10, we get to the last two gifts. And these are separated from the five by the word heteros, another of a different kind. These last two are tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Now, for some reason, this is the most controversial gift of the list. It was back then, and it still is today. And I'm going to be honest, it makes no sense to me why it's the most controversial. Paul put it at the bottom of the list here for a reason. If you know anything about New Testament lists, usually what's at the bottom of the list is the least important. Look at every list of the apostles. Who's at the bottom? Judas. Okay? So here Paul gives us a list of gifts, and at the very bottom of it is tongues. And then in chapter 14, he's going to make a series of arguments why tongues should be seen as the least of the gifts. So that should tell you that any church that overemphasizes tongues and acts like this is the big deal They're an error, because Paul underemphasizes it here and puts it at the bottom of the list. So the million-dollar question for us is, what is tongues? And I'll give you a more thorough treatment of it when we get to chapter 14. You guys are probably getting mad at me saying this. But Paul's building the theology here. And I need more time to study this more. But the thing is, what I'll tell you for now is there's two main theories, two main ideas of what tongues are. One idea is tongues is human languages, actual human spoken dialects and languages that you miraculously are given by God. In Acts chapter 2, you have the apostles, the tongues of fire come upon them. They go out, they start speaking in these tongues that they did not know. It was miraculous. But there was an international crowd there, and that crowd heard them speaking in their human languages. So although the apostles didn't know it, that crowd understood, hey, this is my language. This is Persian, or this is that. And so some people look at that and say, well, if that's how Acts 2 explicitly defines tongues, then that's how we should see it in the rest of Acts. And if that's how we see it in Acts, that's how we should see it in 1 Corinthians and anywhere else as well. So tongues should be, according to that position, human languages that you don't know, but somebody in the world knows it, right? Now, the other position comes from more of the Pentecostal background. They believe that based on the descriptions that Paul gives in chapters 13 and 14, that tongues are a heavenly language, perhaps a prayer language, a language of angels. The speaker doesn't often understand what the tongues are unless they have the gift of interpretation, but most often they don't. And what they believe is that the Holy Spirit so overcomes a person that they spontaneously start blurting out these heavenly words. And they speak these words they don't know. Many will consider it to be a prayer language between them and God. And again, we'll get into which view more accurately represents this truth at a later sermon. But what matters for us this morning is when Paul wrote this letter, whichever definition it is, it might even be both. Okay, when Paul wrote this letter, the church did have the gift. There were people in the church that did have the gift of speaking in tongues that they didn't understand. And then there were other people who had the gift to interpret it. And clearly it's miraculous. Even if it's human languages, this isn't something you go learn by taking Spanish in high school. Okay, it's miraculous. So in light of all these gifts, I know we went through now the list of nine. Let's not forget what Paul's main point was. These gifts and the many others that are not mentioned here, but are mentioned elsewhere. All these gifts are given by the Holy Spirit to each of us so that why? We could use them for what? The common good. So that we could use them to maintain the unity of the church. Verse 7 started us off that way. Now look at verse 11, which will finish it with the same thought. Paul writes, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So again, all these gifts come from the Holy Spirit, diversity, unity, and the Holy Spirit is the one who apportions them out. Now, I want to ask you a question. Based on what does he apportion them out? Well, what is the basis of it? What does it tell us? As he wills, according to his will. It's not up to us what gift we get. It is up to him. And since the Holy Spirit is the one that apportions out the gifts as he wills, I'm just going to tell you, this makes absolute nonsense of the practice of some churches where they have prophecy classes or tongues classes. They'll say, hey, come to this class, take a class so you can learn how to be a prophet or so you can learn how to get the gift of tongues. It doesn't work that way. If tongues and if prophecy are still around today, it is the Holy Spirit independently giving these things to us in accordance with his will. That's how it has to work, because that's what the text tells us. And I do think that one thing that hurts the continuationist position is a vast majority of their churches claim to possess these dramatic gifts often are very lacking on their doctrinal understanding of what's in the Bible. And even worse, they don't even know what the Bible often says about the gifts. So if you're going to argue that these gifts are around and that you still have them and use them, it just doesn't help then when you don't even understand what the Bible says about them. And when your very practice actually contradicts what the Bible says. Again, that's not to say that these gifts are not around. It's just to say that a lot of churches that claim they have them might very well not. Okay? But that will be an issue for another time. Regardless of your position, cessationism or continuationism, we could all agree on what the text of the last two sermons has shown us. It's shown us from the first sermon that all Christians are equally spiritual people because we've all been equally born again and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of that is you've declared Jesus as Lord. So we who believe, we are all spiritual people. From the second sermon, then, we've seen that all spiritual people must have spiritual gifts given from God as an act of grace. That's the weakness of preaching from an iPad that's connected to my phone. Somebody just called me. But anyway, So from the second sermon, we've seen that all spiritual people must have spiritual gifts given from God as an act of grace. We don't get credit for our gifts. God gets credit because they originate from Him. Now, the nature of the gifts we've seen this morning is that they are diverse, but they are meant to function in unity so that our unity of diversity reflects God's unity of diversity. This means, then, no one should be elevating their gifts. Nobody should think that gifts is linked to how spiritual you are. Our texts have completely destroyed that idea. There's only one thing you should be thinking about your gift. How can I use it for the common good? That's the only thing we should be thinking about it right now. Now, for those who may be listening online or in the car that don't go to Sovereign Way, if you are at a church that divides over this, where it separates people into categories of the sort of spiritual versus the really spiritual, and they make these determinations based on what gifts people supposedly have, I think you have one of two options. I think, honestly, you should try to correct it. Take this truth to them. Take these scriptures to them. See what happens. Show them that the Bible says, no, we're all spiritually equal if we're in Christ. And we all have gifts. And the purpose is for the common good. And if unity is not the result, then we're doing something wrong. Show them that. If they won't listen, then leave. I don't think there's anything that forces you to stay there. Because if a church is intent on destroying the unity that the Holy Spirit created for us, and therefore they fail to reflect the very unity of God, then why stay? Why stay? And not only that, when they set up cliques of spirituality or spiritually elite people, like these are the elites and they're keeping other people out, I don't know about you, but to me that sounds very abusive. It sounds like spiritual abuse. And I've talked to a lot of people who said they almost lost faith when they were in churches like that because they prayed and prayed for certain gifts that they were told if they were spiritual they would get, and then they never got it, and then everybody made them feel like, hey, you might not even be saved, or you're very, very low on the spiritual scale. That's abusive. That's abusive. That's not what the scriptures teach us. So people should get up and go to a place that's intent on honoring God. Now, for those of you who are members of Sovereign Way, these texts are calling you to serve. You are spiritual. And because of that, you have a gift or gifts. And God expects you to use them here. He expects you to use them in the life of this body of believers. Now, for those of you who are already doing that, keep it up. Praise God for you. There are many people in this church that are doing wonderful things. It's amazing how we'll have a need and then God raises someone up who just happens to be gifted to fill that need. I mean, you can't write this off to coincidence. It is God's sovereignty. But for those who have not started serving here, who have not started using your gifts, I have homework for you. I want you to read the parable of the talents, Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. I'm not going to do it for you. I want you to go read it today. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Then after you're done reading it, I want you to pray earnestly to God about it, because I believe you will be convicted. And if you're convicted by it, then please contact us and we will definitely help you figure out where you fit, where you're gifted, what God wants you to do in this church, because that is what we're all called to do. And then finally, for anybody who's an unbeliever here, when we're talking about spiritual gifts, we're putting the cart before the horse for you. You're not even a spiritual person, so you don't have spiritual gifts. But let me tell you what situation you are in. Okay, there is one God who created the heavens and the earth, and He is a holy and righteous God. And everybody has sinned and fallen short of His glory. The end result of that is everybody who dies in their sin will be condemned. They will spend all eternity in hell, because that is the just, righteous punishment that God owes to sinners. But that's not the end of the story. God so loved the world that He sent Jesus Christ into this world to die on the cross in the place of sinners. Jesus Christ, the God-man, enters His own creation, earns the righteousness we failed to earn, takes the punishment we should have got, gets nailed to the cross, and drinks the full wrath of the Father for us. And then He dies. And then He raised from the dead on the third day. So He conquered sin with His death. He conquered death with His resurrection. His resurrection is proof that God accepted the payment. The Bible says, believe on Jesus as Lord. Receive Him as Lord. And you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. For they have been paid by Jesus Christ on that cross. But if you don't believe in Jesus and you don't receive him as Lord, then you are still in your sins. And one day you will stand before a just, almighty God whose only right recourse will be to destroy you. And we don't want that to happen to anybody here. Instead, turn to Jesus Christ. Turn to him. Give him your life. Give him your heart. Surrender to him. And he will save you. You will be a spiritual person and you will be equipped with spiritual gifts. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your word. You know, we thank you even for the controversial passages that have a lot of disagreement. And we pray, Lord, that you would just help us to understand what these texts mean, what we're supposed to do with them. And Lord, if anything, whether or not we disagree on the gifts or whether or not even like we disagree on what gifts are still here and what gifts might have ceased, Lord, the one thing we all need to agree upon is that you have given the gifts to all of us who are in you and that we are to use them for the common good, that we are a diversity that you have made so that we could display your unity. May we do these things. For those, Lord, who have not been serving you, fire them up, Lord, and get them to serve you. For those who have been serving you, continue to increase their faith. Have them serve you even more. And for those who are unsaved, Lord, we pray that you just shatter that heart of stone and bring them to you on this morning so that they too will be saved by your grace through faith. And it's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Now, the ushers are going to come up and they're going to distribute the elements of communion. And we're going to partake together. Pretty much communion's for Christians. It's for those who agree and believe that Jesus is Lord. It's for those who've been baptized. The bread, the wine, well, it's grape juice. It represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ that was broken for us. This is a picture of the gospel that's meant to remind us of just how much our salvation cost. And so we're going to partake of it together. Then right after that, we have the privilege and honor of doing two baptisms this morning as well. I'm going to be baptizing my brother Barry and his wife Angelina. And so let's first do one ordinance, partake of the Lord's Supper together, and then we'll go to the next ordinance baptism right after.